page 653 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. This morning, we're going to conclude the study of the Sermon on the Mount we've been engaged in for several of our sermons. We have been examining this rather lengthy teaching of the Lord, lengthy being that in terms of expounding on the kingdom, this is the one place in which Jesus has the most to say, I suppose, at any one point in time. But it certainly is not all that the Lord had to say about the kingdom. So it's not that the Sermon on the Mount is more important than Jesus' other teaching, but it does give a pretty good overview of the spiritual nature of the kingdom and the obligations and responsibilities that we would all have if we desire to be in that kingdom. We won't review everything that we've said so far, but let me just say, as chapter 7 is drawing to a close, Jesus is sort of beginning an exhortation here of motivating us and warning us about some of the difficulties that are going to be involved in coming into that kingdom and being a part of it. But he's urging us to consider very carefully what has been said and to be aware of the various obstacles that are in our way. We find some contrast here toward the end of chapter 7 of Matthew. There are two ways that Jesus talks about. And he talks about two different kinds of teachers that we're going to encounter along the way. And then to conclude, he talks about two different kinds of builders. Individual by the name of G.K. Chesterton wrote a lot about the Christian way of life and the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And I think that's what Jesus is indicating here. And we've seen all the way through. When Jesus, in verse 7 of chapter 7, says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be open to you." We said in our last lesson that likely that refers in the context to the sermon itself. That what Jesus is laying upon us as being citizens of the kingdom is difficult. And it's something we cannot do on our own. And we cannot rely on our own resources and our own strength. But if we depend on God and lean on God and seek His guidance and His provision, it will be given to us. This is not an easy way. And we've said that Jesus is not just sitting on a nice grassy hillside having a chat with people and everybody went away feeling better about themselves. Jesus is laying down some pretty stiff challenges to us and trying to get us to ask some very penetrating questions of ourselves. Verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Briefly, by way of review, as Jesus has taught through this particular sermon, He's tried to impress on His hearers what is at stake in this. And it's not just a philosophy of life that we can take or leave, and if we leave it, life is going to be a little harder here on the earth than it would have otherwise been. That'll be true in many respects. If we ignore the words of Jesus, life is going to be harder in many ways. But Jesus has also been attaching through this sermon spiritual ramifications to either accepting or rejecting what He has said. And I'll be brief with these, but back in chapter 5 and verse 3, in talking about the Beatitudes, He says that those who would adhere to these qualities would possess the kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, chapter 5 and verse 8, they shall see God. In verse 9 of chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then in verse 12, He talks about enduring persecution. And He says, great is your reward in heaven. In chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6 and 18, He again goes back to this idea of great is the reward in heaven if our attitudes are what they ought to be. That is, not seeking the praise of men, but seeking after God. In chapter 5, in verse 22, he warns against falling into danger of hellfire. Also in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 5. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he's talking there about accepting the offer of forgiveness, or by our attitudes, rejecting the offer of forgiveness. Chapter 6 and verse 20, he talks about the importance of laying up incorruptible treasures in heaven. So you see what Jesus has been saying is at stake all the way through the Sermon on the Mount? Possessing the kingdom, seeing God, being sons of God, having reward in heaven, or being in hell if we reject His words. Receiving forgiveness, having incorruptible treasures in heaven. And it's an either or. It's an either or. And you see this in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There are two ways. Two alternatives. Two destinies, if you will. There is the way of destruction, and it's eternal destruction, and there's the way of life. Interestingly, he says that the way to destruction is broad. And many are going to be on that way. And that is so diametrically opposed to the normal thinking of our own day and time. Those that are not very informed by the Bible, but might have spiritual inclinations, I think tend to think that wide is the way to heaven. And entry therein is rather easy and simple. In fact, to some, almost no one is going to miss that way. But that's not what Jesus said. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. In verse 13, we're all of our computer technicians are gone today. So I had a slide I was going to show you to help illustrate this point. But it's a picture of a strip in Las Vegas at night. And I mean, it is a broad avenue, and on each side of the strip, you've got these magnificent hotels, and they're all lit up in very attractive ways. And then as you walk along the strip in Vegas, there are displays out near the road to entice you to come in and see what this hotel has to offer, what that casino has to offer. And I thought of that in reading this broad and wide way that leads to destruction. There's so many amusements and so many enticements of this world that Satan just keeps on using to draw us in. Draw us in. And you know, all of those lights and all of the glitz and the glamour and the shows, the concerts, the good food. Restaurants and casinos are really, really cheap and have really, really good food to get you to come in and play the slot machines or some other form of gambling on the way in or the way out. But you know what all of that is designed to do? It is to disguise what is really going on. And what's really going on is those people are taking your money. Well, not your money, but the people that go in and gamble there. They're taking people's... How do you build hotels like that? By losing money? How do you afford to have the glamorous stars and singers and musicians of the day come and play at your hotel? Because you're losing money, giving it all away? The false promises, the impossible odds lure those who have carnal impulses. And if we have carnal impulses, Satan will make the way broad and wide to destruction. Because narrow is the gate, verse 14, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I don't want to demean by any stretch what has happened in New Orleans with Hurricane Katrina, but we did see images on television of people waiting by the thousands when buses finally did come. And some and on some occasions fights breaking out of people wanting to get on the bus. And there just weren't enough buses initially to actually transport the people out after the devastation had been done. The way to life is not narrow because there just isn't enough room for everybody. It's not narrow because God would have everybody come, but sorry, there just is only room for so many. The way to life is narrow because of what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. Because He says, you must love your enemy and forgive him and work for his good. Because Jesus has said, you cannot harbor lust in your heart and fantasize and visualize and mentally place yourself in an adulterous situation and then think you're off the hook because you just don't practice it. Jesus has talked about the importance of being humble and sincere and doing your work so God can see it and not men so you can receive praise. Jesus has talked about not worrying about the material things of this life. These are hard things. And the way of God has been found difficult and left untried. The way is narrow because Jesus is asking men to give up things that they generally don't want to give up and will not give up. The stories, again, have been told about the New Orleans area that even when transportation has been offered to get out of that horrendous circumstance there, people have chosen to stay. For whatever reason, some have chosen to stay in that. And with all of what is being offered, and we've already illustrated through the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is offering, what Jesus is saying is at stake, being a son of God and being in the kingdom and having eternal life. All of that is on offer. And to stay where we are in that broad way is leading to destruction, but so many are distracted by the amusements, by the superficiality of it all. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come on the narrow way, you can't bring with you your self-will. You can't bring with you your ego. You can't bring with you your sin or your affection for sin. You've got to jettison that. It will not fit on the narrow way. Then in verses 15 through 20, he's warning about, basically, about false prophets. He's giving a contrast between true and false, but his focus is on false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. We noticed when we studied last time on the judgment issue, back in chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And we went further with what Jesus said there and described the type of judgment he's warning against. And basically, it was hypocritical. We said that even in this chapter, Jesus sets out the necessity to judge other people. And those, again, that don't know very much about the Bible will seize on chapter 7 and verse 1 and make it a blanket generalization. We should not make any kind of moral assessment of anybody whatsoever. Well, that's just not so. Jesus never taught that. The rest of the New Testament doesn't teach that. We are to make judgments. And here's an example. Beware of false prophets. In fact, back in chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. It's not unusual for the Scriptures to talk about people in referencing animals. The swine and the dogs in chapter 6, it's talking about people. People with no spiritual inclination. People that might even be hostile to religious ideas. And now he says, false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Another animal figure here describing the character of men. And Jesus says there are some who simply have in mind the use of religion for their own ends. They're going to take advantage of it and take advantage of naive or unaware or good-hearted Christian people in order to advance their own agenda. And Jesus says you've got to beware of people like that. They are out there. They will take advantage. And the problem is they don't appear to be this on first glance. they might be dressed up in a suit, and they might have their Bible in their hand, and they might have this outward appearance of being very spiritually minded. They might use the name of the Lord a lot. We'll talk about that in a minute. But from an external or superficial standpoint, it might appear this man is very holy. He has spiritual desires and inclinations. And Jesus says, you've got to beware of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing looks like a sheep, might feel like a sheep, but you begin pulling a little bit at the wool and you realize there's something else hiding underneath. He says, you'll know them by their fruits in verse 16. How do you know the wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, not because you've turned cynical, so you suspect everybody. Not because we just merely assume certain things about people. That's not fair judgment. But Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by what they're producing in their lives. And so you've got to get past the charm and the flattery and the charisma and look at the actions and the choices, the life structure of this person who is claiming to be fit to teach the Word of God. Look more deeply. And there's no biblical prohibition against this. In fact, here we say this from time to time. Listen to the things that are being taught. Don't accept them because it comes from a preacher or an elder or a Bible class teacher. You are responsible to take the Word of God and look more deeply, both at the teacher and the content of the teaching. And if you see that in a religious teacher, the life is inconsistent, then you better beware. Is the life consistent? And does the doctrine match up with that which is revealed in God's Word? He says every good tree, in verse 17, bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Just simply, he's using an agricultural illustration to say that the tree will produce the fruit that it's designed to produce, that's its nature to produce. We can hide what we are for a while. We can fool some people for a while. But eventually what we really are is going to come out. And that's not only a warning for us as we are examining true and false teachers. That's a warning for us personally. What I am will eventually come out. And sometimes it'll come out when under pressure. You know, when everything's fine and everything's stable and going well, it's easy to sort of keep our true self under control and present something else to others. But eventually the true person will come out. And we've got to be discriminating in examining who our religious teachers are and seeing what their character really is. And sometimes it may take a while, but the true person will come out. And that's what Jesus says that we should be looking for. Let's look at this sort of in a reverse case. Let's look at the example of Paul. He is not a false teacher. He is a true apostle. But he was accused of being a false apostle. So let's look at his life sort of as a reverse example of this. Number one, Paul was accused, again, of being a false apostle, a Johnny come lately, riding on the coattails of the real apostles. He was accused of preaching a libertarian doctrine. Or at least the claim was being made, this is what your doctrine leads to. If God's grace covered the sin of mankind and that grace is accessed by faith, well, Paul, the logical conclusion of your teaching is, let's just sin all the more that grace may come. And so Paul had to argue against that corruption of his teaching. Paul was accused of being a man pleaser. He was accused of just currying the favor of others and saying in this circumstance what was going to keep him out of trouble and but over here saying something different. And Paul has to answer that charge, which he does in the book of Galatians. You know, if I were a man pleaser, I sure wouldn't be in as much trouble as I'm in. Paul was accused of being harsh, unloving, hard in the letters that he writes, but a coward when he's present. He was accused of a lack of eloquence, being controversial. Paul was in prison, had a record. He was punished by authorities at different times in different ways. He was a transient, here a while, there a while, and that was turned into an accusation. One of the accusations was he can't make up his mind where he wants to go and what he wants to do. And another accusation is, well, he just goes and soaks the people over here and goes and soaks the people over there. He was accused of being a plagiarizing copyist. And he has to say, look, I wasn't with the other apostles long enough to plagiarize from them. And he defends himself again there in Galatians. But when you begin to look more deeply, I mean, from the outside, he's being accused of being one of these wolves in sheep's clothing. But you look deeper and you begin to see the real Paul. You see that he did reveal the truth of God from heaven and work the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, to verify what he was teaching. In fact, so much of the New Testament that we read and study about comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He proved himself not to be a respecter of persons. It didn't matter if it was Peter and Barnabas. If there was a matter that needed correcting, it was going to be corrected because he held the truth in such high esteem. Paul sacrificed to preach. He did not go from one place to the other, taking advantage of first the brethren in Thessalonica and then the brethren in Corinth and so on and so forth. Paul said, we've given of ourselves. He said, with these hands I have worked to support myself so that I would not be a burden. Paul was extremely careful not to leave himself open to this criticism of just taking advantage of people. And yet, the accusation came, but it was not founded on anything substantial. Paul risked his life to teach. He went to places primarily, though not always, where there was no church, and from scratch built it by the preaching of the gospel. Paul, after he wrote 1 Corinthians, was extremely anxious about the reception of the letter because he said what needed to be said in it and wondered how it would go over. And so finally searched and found Titus to hear that they had received the message with the right spirit. The point is, Paul was genuine and Paul was real, but you might not have seen it on the outside. You've got to look more deeply, both at those that are true and those that are false, to see what lies under the surface. And Jesus acknowledges this. Beware of false prophets. There will be people who will dress up in religious robes, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He says again in verse 20, as well as verse 16, by their fruits you shall know them. Then in verses 21 and following, he's talking here not so much about the false teacher, but on appearance, a more sincere practicer of religion. Not someone who is like the wolf in sheep's clothing, who is deliberately trying to take advantage of others. But what he says in these three verses appears to be more directed at the sincere worshiper. And I'll tell you, brethren, I don't know of any verses anywhere in the Bible that trouble me personally any more than these verses. There's a lot of very penetrating insight into who and what we are as those who claim to be God's people. As piercing, as Hebrews 4 talks about, to the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is my deepest motivation in serving God? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me. You notice it's not just many that are on the wide avenue that's of worldly enticement. There are many on that broad way. But here he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think Jesus says, among other things here, there are going to be some shocked people in the Day of Judgment. And I tell you, I don't want to be in that class. I don't want to be in the class of people who has striven to serve God in this life. Not just cast Him off entirely and or use religion for personal gain or whatever, but people who have verbally and in their actions declared that their desire was actually to serve God. And the Day of Judgment is going to come. And they're going to be shocked at what they were the whole time. He says, true spirituality is not in your words alone. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, acknowledging Jesus by name. And following on, just he's not saying they're verbal only. But there is this verbal declaration of who He is and their respect for Him. And then further, there are others that will go on and say, in trying to justify themselves, we actually served you. We tried to do things that we thought were right. We thought were right. And you arrive at that conclusion by looking at Jesus' answer. He says, I'm going to say to them, you practice lawlessness. There's just such an attitude among religious people today, generally speaking, that flies in the face of what Jesus says here. The attitude of so many is it really doesn't matter what you do. You don't have to point to a passage and say, well, that's my justification or that's my authority for doing this or that. So long as you just feel the love of God in your heart. So long as you just pepper your speech with praiseworthy phrases. And I have no doubt that so many people who claim to be serving God have a level of sincerity in their heart. But Jesus is bringing this down to the essential nature of the service and the citizenship. And it has to do with recognizing the authority of the Lord. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're doing religious things, but not the things I said to do. That in the minds of so many people is not that important to do exactly what Jesus said. But Jesus said it was important. And the key, I never knew you. We've had some good presentations specifically. One that was designed for everybody who wanted to come from Brother Ken Craig, who's come and presented some outlines that he uses on the scheme of redemption, trying to take someone through the essential foundational concepts of the gospel in one sitting to try to lay everything essential out in front of them to educate them and give them an opportunity to obey the gospel in one sitting. And in the course of that presentation, he talks about the fundamental importance of immersion for the remission of sins and the connection of that New Testament command to the Old Testament concept of the animal sacrifices that were offered. And it's at the point here of obeying the Lord in baptism. And by that faith and by that confidence and the desire to reach out for the grace and the mercy of God, to have at that moment the blood of Jesus cleanse us from our sins. That is, to me, a clear teaching in the New Testament denied by the vast majority of the religious world. The New Testament clearly, directly ties submission to the will of God and baptism to putting on Christ and being raised to walk in newness of life, having died with Him and having been buried in the old man with Him. I'm not saying that's the only reason the Lord will say to people, I never knew you, but I think it's going to be a big one. I never knew you because you never entered into union with me. You went ahead and you read your Bible and you prayed and you attended worship service and you went through a lot of religious activities, but you never came to me and submitted to my will and were unified with me in the way that I said men must be unified with me. I never knew. I never knew because you never really understood what I meant or what was meant by calling me Lord. I don't know if these words strike you in the way that they strike me, but I've already said they make me afraid. They make me afraid of my own dishonesty. They make me afraid of my own assumptions. They make me afraid of doing what we all tend to do, and that is cut ourselves slack. We justify ourselves and we excuse ourselves because we think deeply inside and we really know what this is all about. But do we? Will you be in that category? Will I be in that category of in the day of judgment, Jesus saying to me, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. How do you avoid hearing those words? Well, as we've already indicated, are you a person of honest introspection? And for those of you that have been here over about the last 7 previous lessons, has the Sermon on the Mount impacted you in any significant way or disturbed you in a way that has made you say, you know what? I haven't been living right. My attitude in this matter has not been right. Is there anything that's been preached? Not by me, but by the Lord. Is there anything in this sermon that has caused you to say, I need to make a significant change in my life? And I don't mean to accuse. I'm just saying, how seriously have we taken these lessons? Or is this just a series? Yep, Jim's been doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount. What has it meant to you personally? And has Jesus confronted anything in you that you have felt, this is something that I need to work to make a significant change in my life? So that's, I think, one way we can avoid hearing these words, to be people of honest introspection. Secondly, Jesus indicated this quality in the Beatitudes. He talked about those that hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And let me just ask you, does that describe you? Everybody that's here this morning has a curiosity about religion. You have an interest on some level about religion, or you would not be here this morning. Now let me ask you, was it a hunger and thirst for righteousness that brought you here? You're going to have to answer that for yourself. Did you come here because you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or does that hungering and thirsting describe your daily life? Is that why you read the Bible? Is that why you study your lesson? Is that why you listen to the preaching? Is this why when you're faced with a choice in life, you say, this is what I must do? Are faced with a challenge of serving the Lord in some way, you say, this is what my responsibility is because I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Not just merely curious, not just preparing for a class lesson, not merely keeping up appearances. Boy, Jesus has had a lot to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I'm here to keep up appearances. Of course, that's a hard thing to admit to ourselves, because we assign better motives to ourselves than that. But is that really why we do what we do? Is it to please the Lord because we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And then finally, as Jesus even indicates here, may I ask that we all ask ourselves, what is our driving force in decision making? Be it religious decision making, how I'm going to worship or how I'm going to view some sort of teaching. But just decision-making in general in life, do we ask ourselves, is this the will of God? Because Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is this the will of God? And secondly, as he said earlier in the sermon, am I putting the kingdom first? Does that describe your outlook? I'm putting the kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom. And all these other things will be added. We've got to ask these questions now and not wait for the Lord to ask them in the day of judgment. We've got to ask these questions now and examine ourselves now and work every day on trying to be the kind of citizen kingdom that Jesus has been describing in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm leaving off the last part because we started there when we started this series. But Jesus does present this third contrast, building on the sand and building on the rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Not he who hears these sayings of mine and thinks, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. He who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Is that how you're building? Does that describe your life? That you're building your life wherever you happen to be at this point in your life, whether you're in your middle to late teens and a lot of your life is yet ahead, you've got some serious decisions to make, not just about what your job's going to be and where you're going to go to school and who you're going to marry and all that. The deeper question is, what am I going to build my life on? How am I going to construct the essence of my life? What are going to be my value standards and the authority structure that I'm going to follow? What's going to be the truth that will guide me? But even if we've gotten to later on in life and perhaps we're in a little disarray, let me ask you, how well are you building in your 30s? How solidly are you grounded in your 40s or your 50s? Are you built on rock that will withstand the storms? Because as we said before, they will come. They will come. Literally, maybe. As New Orleans and Louisiana, Texas, Mississippi, Alabama, as they found out, the literal storms may come and reveal the question of where you're built and what you're built on. But the challenges may also be in other ways. Satan will try to find us out. And Jesus is giving us the rock to build on. May we help you build on that rock and begin building on it if you're not a Christian, by giving you opportunity to obey the gospel, which we certainly will be happy to do before we dismiss our assembly. If on introspection you find that perhaps you've not been as deeply honest with yourself, and there have been flaws and things that have been revealed by the teaching of Jesus here or elsewhere that you feel need to be corrected, and we can help you with that, we invite you also to come as we stand and sing.
There's a great day coming.